Well, if you've ever played the board game Monopoly, then you've probably done the following two things. Number one, you have quit before the game was over. It just takes too long. Or you wanted to quit and someone wouldn't let you. I remember Brandy and I had been in Houston for a little over a year, living in an apartment, and we were youth leaders, and so we invited these youth over for a game night. Well, it got down to it was Brandy versus this kid, Jacob, who was in junior high at the time. Jacob wanted to quit. Brandy would not permit him to do so. And so the game drug on and on and on until she had fully vanquished and humiliated poor Jacob. Now, so if you've played Monopoly, you've either quit or you wanted to quit, but then you've also done a second thing. You fought over which game piece would represent you. Depending on which edition you played with, you could be a thimble or a wheelbarrow, a shoe, a Scotty dog, a race car, an iron, a top hat, or a battleship. Now, my first pick was always the race car. The race car is the coolest thing. It was kind of a little retro race car, if you remember, and it was something that you could just zoom around if you got bored and that kind of thing. But the worst for me as a young boy was an iron or a thimble. I didn't even know what a thimble was. I didn't understand. And so those were enough for me that if I got stuck with the iron or thimble, I might quit the game before it even started. Because I wanted to be identified with something cool, with something powerful. And you know, this desire to be identified with something great is why so many people wear New York Yankee hats. Because the Yankees, whether we like them or not, as a Red Sox fan, don't like them. But they are the most successful franchise in American sports history. That white layered NY symbol on a navy blue ball cap endures as a symbol of excellence. Now, what about you and me, though? If others had to identify us by a symbol or two, if we had custom Monopoly pieces chosen by those who are the closest to us, what would they be? I want you to think about that question for a moment. You know, for my kids, if my kids had to choose a Monopoly piece for me, would it be an iPhone or an iPad or a TV? For you, maybe it would be a book series, a sports symbol, or even a restaurant. Maybe it would be a money sign or a vehicle or a symbol of an occupation. But personally, this is an incredibly interesting question. What would my wife and kids say is a symbol of my life? And I'm going to do this project. I'm going to go home and see what my kids would say, what my wife would say. And I bring this subject up not just so that we can have an interesting, hopefully interesting intro, but it's because as we continue our study of Genesis this morning, we're going to see that Abram's life was represented by two familiar symbols, the tent and the altar. The tent represented the fact that Abram was often on the move. He was constantly moving from place to place to place. In fact, Abram's life was like one big camping trip. He was a pilgrim in a foreign land. Now, I'm going to use the word pilgrim quite a few times as we move through here, so I want to define my terms. Pilgrim, by a pilgrim, I don't mean the guys with the crazy big hat that has a buckle on it that hung out with the Native Americans for the first Thanksgiving. What a pilgrim is in the general sense of the term is a traveler or a wanderer in a foreign land. A pilgrim is a traveler or a wanderer in a foreign land, and that's what we all are as well. Now, the altar in Abram's life represented the fact that Abram worshiped the Lord wherever Abram went. You see, worship was not a one-time thing with Abram. Abram didn't walk the aisle one day, sign a card, and then go off and do his own thing. Worship was the continual direction of Abram's life. So the tent and the altar, these are the symbols that we will be exploring as we study Genesis chapter 12, looking at verses 6 through 9 this morning. And because both the tent and the altar are interwoven throughout these four verses, we'll not have an outline for this study. We'll just address these ideas as we come to them. So if you would, please just follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning, Genesis 12, looking at verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, before we jump into verse 6, it's important that we remind ourselves of the context of this passage. So please look back to us, or please look back with me to the beginning of this chapter. So we'll look at Genesis 12, starting in verses 1 through 5. Again, it's always important to have the context of a passage and not just to jump right into it. So Genesis 12, verse 1, Moses writes, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.'" If you weren't with us here last week, we discovered that this was actually the second time that the Lord had come to Abram to tell him to come out. The first time had been in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram had traveled with his family to Haran, but now God wanted him to leave once again. He was reminding him, hey, you still need to go. You need to get away from your family. You need to go out. And God made many promises to Abram, 8 of them as we covered last week, and he says, "I'm going to give you a land," there in verse 1. Then verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And we talked about last week about how the name of Abram, or Abraham as he becomes later, is hugely important in human history. The three monotheistic religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all look to Abram as a father of the faith. And then he continues on, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." We talked about how blessing Abraham basically means those who get in line with Abram are getting in line with what God's doing and they'll receive blessing. But those who curse Abram are basically going against what God's doing, and so then they will receive the cursing of God. And then into verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We talked about how that was a prophecy of the Messiah, how the Messiah would come through the line of Abram, and anyone who by faith trusts in the Messiah Jesus Christ would be blessed, not only temporarily, but eternally. Verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." We talked about how this was a little bit of the failing of Abram's faith because he was to get out from his family, but he took Lot with him. And we'll see how that's going to cause trouble later on. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. All right, that brings us up to speed now. So Abram has left Haran. You can look at a Bible map online or in the back of your Bibles and see how Abram is moving south. Verse 6, "Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as a terebinth tree of Moreh." So notice these details. Notice these details. These are actual place names. These are landmarks that we have here. The Bible is always purporting to be history, to something that actually happened in human history. Abraham now makes his way south from Haran to the city of Shechem. I'm going to give you some information about Shechem. It was located about 15 miles west of the Jordan River and about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And Shechem is interesting because as you read through the Old Testament on your own, you're going to read about it many, many times. In fact, as we move through the book of Genesis, we will see Shechem several times. And again, as you move through the Old Testament as a whole, you will see it many, many times. So Abraham and his retinue, I had to use that word, it's a fancy way of saying all the people with him. Abram and his retinue make it as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. Now, we can't be sure why this tree is named after Moreh or who or what Moreh is. But it is interesting to note that this terebinth tree of Moreh seems to be the same tree that's mentioned a couple more times in the Old Testament. Let me give you those verses. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 4, which we'll get to in about 7 years or so, at the pace that we're going through Genesis. Genesis 35, verse 4 says, "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and all the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem." This is really interesting. This same terebinth tree that Abram goes to, Jacob, who's the grandson of Abram, later on, as he's seeking to be obedient to the Lord, he gathers up his household, and he knows that his household are idol worshippers. And he says, "Let's get all these idols, and let's bury them. Let's get rid of them by this same terebinth tree." Very interesting. Again, this tree is mentioned in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 9, verse 6, And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So this king is anointed by this same tree. Now the reason why I do this, the reason why I have you turn so many places, is because I want you to show you that from Genesis to Revelation, it's one book. And it's all tied together. The Bible is a lot like a sweater. And if you start pulling on one string and you say, I don't like this string in this sweater. Well, the longer you pull on it, it comes apart. And so I want to show you that the scriptures are tied together. And I want to interpret the scriptures by the scriptures. Because that's the safest way to understand this book that God has given to us. So this tree there by Shechem, this terebinth tree, shows up different times in the scriptures. Moving on in verse 6, notice, and the Canaanites were then in the land. This is a reminder to the reader. And remember, Moses is writing this. Moses is recording this for the Israelites as they've left the land of Egypt. It's a reminder to those readers that this land promised to Abraham was currently inhabited by the Canaanites. In other words, God was promising land to Abraham that was currently owned and occupied by others. That's kind of a weird thing to think about. Kind of interesting, you know, as maybe you look for a house and God's promised to give you a house, and you go and there's people living in that house, and there's no indication that they're ever going to move. That would be difficult, but that's the situation that Abraham found himself in. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews gives us some interesting insight into this in Hebrews 11 verses 8 through 10. I'll read it for you. He writes, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And we talked about that, how Abraham's a true man. He goes out and doesn't ask for directions. He just went out to a place not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of that same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is that Abram went out, God promised this land, but he never inherited that land. And Abram could endure in the midst of that because Abram was focused on that eternal home. Abram was focused on that eternal life. He was focused on the fact that he was going to go be with the Lord. And this is an idea that we're going to come up against over and over as we move through this study. But I want you to just think about that for a minute. Abram is promised this land, but he never inherits the land. Think about that. So maybe God is promising something to you, but you know what? It's not going to be for you. It's going to be for your line. It's going to be for your descendants. It's going to be something that you actually never take hold of. In fact, the Israelites wouldn't take hold of the land until after the Exodus. The promise, and even then, even when they took in the Exodus, they never got all the land. In fact, God's promise to Abram regarding this land will not be fully realized until the millennial kingdom. Until that time when the Lord Jesus reigns and rules in Jerusalem here on earth. Now it's interesting to note as we think about Abram that as New Testament believers we find ourselves in a very similar situation. You see, we have been promised land that we have not yet inherited. Think about it. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's not often the meek on earth that are the landholders in this planet. Usually the people who own the land are these big, boisterous, cutthroat type of people. So obviously it's not come yet. We as the meek, those who are following after Christ, have not yet inherited the earth. It's also promised that believers will rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20 verse 4 says, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now stay with me. I don't want this to be just some, you know, theological lesson. This is a promise for you. If you are a believer here today, the Lord Jesus has promised you that the day is coming when you're going to inherit the earth. And if you're a believer, then there's coming the day, and I believe that it has to do with how faithful you live this life, you are going to rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. You're going to receive that inheritance. But it's at the risk of sounding like an infomercial, but wait, there's more. Not only will the meek inherit the earth, not only will we rule with reign with Christ, the millennial kingdom, Christ also tells us that we will inherit the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. Revelation 21, let's look at verses 1 through 4. So turn near the end of your Bibles, the first in the many places we will turn today. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, as you're kind of coming to grips with this, what's happened is we've already had the tribulation period, we've had the millennial kingdom, we've had the great white throne judgment, and so now we're moving into this what we call eternity future, this time of this new heaven and this new earth and new Jerusalem. But who is it for? Notice verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." It's for us. It's for believers. That we get to be there with God, and this is an awesome, amazing thing to look forward to. And I also want you to realize here as we look at this final verse of this section before we move back to Genesis, is here in verse 4, it's not until Revelation 21, verse 4, when we have the new heaven and the new earth and new Jerusalem, only then do we have no more tears and no more pain. See, we get this idea that as believers, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. We're not going to have difficulty or hardship, but that's not true. It's only till this future time. But the good thing is it's promised to us. So though we're still going to have pain and tears and fears and difficulties now, there is coming the day. There is this promise that we read here in verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And notice, "And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So the day is coming. It's a promise. It's an inheritance that we will receive as believers, but it's not yet. Now, the application for us as we think about these things is, like Abram, are we walking in faith knowing that God will fulfill his promises? You see, Abram, as we'll see, he faltered in his faith at times. He was kind of up and down, like we are. But for the most part, what is the general trend of our life? Is it a general trend of increasing faithfulness or decreasing faithfulness? Are we walking by faith or are we walking by sight? It's an important issue for us because we're not going to have power to live out the life God has called us to if we don't have faith, if we're not walking in faith, if we're not trusting in God's promises. Now, it's easy to lose focus on this promise because it's future, right? There's always this thing of, you know, your parents will tell you, "Hey, if you do well in school this whole year, I'll take you to Disneyland in July." July is September. You know, and it's never going to get there. And if you're of a certain age, you can remember that something that you thought so far away, and all of a sudden it passed a long, long time ago. So our problem that we can have in this walking with faith is what we can do is we begin to focus all of our attention on this world. And what we do subtly is we want to receive our inheritance here and now. We want it right now. And because this is such an important topic, and because we're only going through four verses this morning, I want to take a few minutes looking at some verses that will help us maintain a proper eternal perspective. So I'm going to have you turn some places again. If you don't feel comfortable turning, you don't have to. But turn first of all to John chapter 14. And again, as you're turning there, I want to make it clear once again what I'm seeking to do. God is calling us. I'm exhorting you as a pastor to walk in faith, to trust the promises of God. And what I'm saying here is that it's difficult to walk in the promises of God if we're only focused on the here and now. If we look at the, you know, who we can vote for as for president, oh yeah, yeah. You know, if we look at the difficulties, if we look at acts of terrorism, as we look at violence in our own nation and overseas, it's very easy to lose strength. It's very easy to lose faith in God's promises. So what God calls us to do is not to look at the here and now, but to have an eternal perspective. So if we're to walk in faith now, we must have an eternal perspective. And so I want to show you some verses that illustrate this point. So John 14, starting in verse 1, look at verses 1 through 6. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's giving his disciples some last-minute instruction, some exhortation and encouragement. And he says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Notice, he didn't say, "I'm going to prepare awesome places for you here and now. You can have your best life now. You can have a mansion here and all these things." That's not what he says. He says, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you somewhere else. That's your eternal dwelling place. And I'm going to come back for you." And notice in verse 3, "that where I am, there you may be also." What makes heaven heaven is that that's the place that Christ is. That's where he dwells. Verse 4, notice the disciples, well, Jesus says, "And there, where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then here are the disciples, just like us. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The other day I was taking Ryan to a friend's house, and they live out in the country, and, well, I call it the country. Other people, it's Greenwood. And I put it in the Google Maps, and the Google Maps takes me to a road that was named that road, but it wasn't the correct one. Because you know how roads can stop one place and pick up somewhere else? And so I did the unthinkable and called that mom and said, "Where do you live? Can you tell me how to get there so I can drop Ryan off?" And so it's interesting. I punched in that address, but it still didn't take me to the right place. But if you punch in the address of the Lord Jesus, if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus, if the Lord Jesus has sealed you, then guess what? You're going to end up in the right place. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the way. He's going to take you home. The scriptures say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment you close your eyes in death as a believer, you're going to open them and you're going to see your Savior. It's exciting to think about. But what's going to happen as we do that, as we focus on the Lord and the mansions he's preparing for us, that dwelling place where he is, then that's going to give us strength now to continue on. Because we realize things aren't going to be like this forever. All right, let's continue on to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So keep turning right. I've conveniently placed these all in order. So we'll just continue to go right. No need to go left for now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, he's talking about the resurrection here. And he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." The older that you get, the more that you can relate to this verse. The outward man is perishing. The body is breaking down. But what happens? The inward man, the spiritual man, is being renewed, growing stronger. Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working," notice, "for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." There's so much there, and I can't expand on it. I would just take a note of that and look at it later. But that fact that we're going to have this eternal weight of glory, that the things which we're looking at now are going to pass away with a fervent heat. But there's those things in heaven, they're eternal. They're always. It's exciting. Turn now to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ," so as believers, we've been raised with Christ, our resurrection is a guarantee. He says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." When you have a vacation planned, say you're going to go to Hawaii, then what do? "Well, I wonder if Barnes & Noble has any books on Hawaii. I might just need to take a look at those." And you start doing that. You start thinking about it. And, well, where am I going to eat there? And what tour am I going to go on? And what zip line should I learn to surf? And you're focusing on these things. Even though you're going to work every day, and even though you're changing diapers and you're doing these things, your focus is ultimately saying, "I'm going to Hawaii." Well, what Paul's saying here is he's saying, you're going to heaven. Think about heaven. Focus on heaven. Yes, do your work here and now, but realize that's your destination. That's where you're going. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. When we set our mind just on things on the earth, when we forget that we're going to heaven, when we don't focus on that, what happens? We lose hearts. This world is a bad, bad place. It is fallen. And the more that we focus on it, the more that we just dwell on it, the more we look at all the seediness of this world, the more that we're going to have difficulty. Now, let's go to the end of our Bibles as we move to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of your visitation. So Peter is exhorting the people to be these sojourners, to be pilgrims, to be people who are travelers, not to be so focused on this world, but to move forward. Now, John also gives us a helpful exhortation as we move one more place to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so, you know, if you're familiar with the music of this world, or, you know, it's all about, you know, pride and arrogance and, you know, the flesh and being rich and being known and all of these things. That's the focus of it. But what John tells us here is that that's a fool's errand. Because all those things are passing away. All those things are not going to last. I love what C.S. Lewis said on this subject. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. You see, if we're people who aim at heaven, because I want to focus on heaven, what does God want me to do? What we'll find is that our life here on earth is going to have value. It's going to have purpose. It's going to be important. But if we aim at earth, then we'll get neither. And Jesus said, hey, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And so the question is, are we willing to be pilgrims on this earth? Maybe you don't like camping. I don't like camping. I have a house. You know, well, why should I go camping? But the fact of the matter is, in reality, as believers, we're called to go on this lifelong campout. We're called to be pilgrims on the earth. We're called to steadfastly move forward in obedience to the Lord, knowing that, you know, now is not the time for our inheritance. All right, let's move back to Genesis 12 now as we move into verse 7. We read, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So the Lord here in verse 7 delivers to Abram what I consider to be bad news. You see, Abram will never own the land. The Lord's telling him this. To your descendants, I will give this land. And in fact, it would take Abram's descendants, when they take possession, it'll be 700 plus years later. Imagine that. Imagine if God made a promise to you and says, by the way, it's going to come to pass in 7 centuries. That's what happens here. And in fact, the only land that Abraham ever owned in the promised land, if you're not familiar, you know, we always use that term promised land. It's called the Promised Land because God promised it to Abram. The only land that Abram ever owned in the Promised Land was a burial plot. That's all he ever owned. It was a burial plot, and that he bought when Sarah died. And I think that there's a beautiful irony to that. The fact that Abram, the only land he ever owned, was going to be a place where his body was going to be. It's where Sarah's body was as well. It's worth noting that this tomb, this land that Abram bought, it was a who's who of biblical characters that were buried there. Abraham and Sarah were buried there. Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. And Jacob and Leah were buried there. Now, even though the Lord tells Abram that it is Abram's descendants and not Abram himself that will inherit the land, Abram doesn't seem to have a problem with it. Notice there the response that Abram makes in verse 7. He says, "And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So far from complaining, Abram builds an altar to the Lord. The question for us is, would this be our response if we were in Abram's sandals? You know, all right, here's the deal. I'm going to give you this thing, but really it's not for you, it's for your descendants, and it's going to be a long way down the road. Oh, yay. Cool. You know, when we think about what our response would be, Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it for you. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That's his desire. That's what Paul says. And so when Abram receives this news that it's going to be his descendants that are going to receive the land, then what does Abram do? He rejoices. And though Abram lived about 20 centuries before the Apostle Paul and what the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians, it seems that Abram understood what Paul would later write. Abram responded to the Lord's declaration regarding the land by building an altar to the Lord. And I want to camp on this for just a minute. It's been pointed out that Abram's altar served at least four purposes. So if you're taking notes, they'll be up on the screen. Number one, Abram's altar was a place to meet with God. It was a place to meet with God. It was this physical place that Abram built when he camped out, where he could just use that as a place to meet with God. Now, as New Testament believers, we don't need a specific place to meet with God. We can meet with God anywhere at any time. For more on this on your own, you could read John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. You know, when Jesus talks with the woman at the well, and they're kind of having this debate about where to worship. And you know, she says, well, some people say you should worship here, and you know, maybe you should worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus is saying it's not about a location, it's about a heart condition. Are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? And so the question for us as we think about this first aspect of the altar, this place to meet with God, is, as New Testament believers, are we taking advantage of the fact that we can meet with God anywhere at any time? You know, there's sometimes this misconception that, you know, if I pray in church, it's like a more direct line to God, as opposed to in my house or in my car or somewhere else. And that's just not true. But the fact is, because we can meet with God anywhere at any time, sometimes we kind of treat that lightly and we don't take advantage of that. Now, there's a question. I'm sorry. The second purpose that Abram's altar served was there in, it was a place to offer sacrifice for sin. So the second purpose of Abram's altar, it was a place to offer sacrifice for sin. And so he was able to, on this altar, sacrifice animals. God had already talked to Noah and the others about these burnt offerings and such things. Now, as Christians, we are not to offer animal sacrifices. Because we read in Hebrews 10:12, it says, "Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So, because Jesus has offered this one sacrifice for sins forever, then we don't need to offer animal sacrifices. But we're to offer sacrifice of a different sort. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So, what God calls us to do is, on a daily basis, to offer ourselves as sacrifices, to offer our lives as sacrifices to God. Thirdly, Abram's altar was a place to show submission to God. Think about this. The fact that Abram built this altar to God shows that God is greater than Abram. He says, "I'm going to build this altar because you are greater than I'm doing it for you." It's kind of like this. When you do things the way that your boss would have you do them, even though you disagree with your boss, you are showing submission to your boss. You're showing that within that work structure, he is greater than you are. Well, as believers, we show our submission to our boss, the Lord Jesus, by simply obeying him. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We just obey. Finally, Abram's altar was a place to worship God. Now the word worship, unfortunately we think about it as just singing praise songs. But that's not all that worship is. Worship actually comes from a word that means worthship, means worthy of worth. That you're worth something. That God was worth the effort. That God is the focus. He's worthy of focus and dedication and commitment. So that's really what worship is. We're saying, God, you're worthy of whatever I have to offer. You're worthy of me cleaning toilets or sweeping floors. You're worthy of me serving in children's church. Or you're worthy of me reading my Bible or witnessing to my neighbor. You're worthy of that. That's what worship is. And so as followers of Christ, are we esteeming the triune God as worthy of worship? And though we're not building physical altars during our pilgrimage here on earth, are we worshiping the Lord? You know, can we look at our lives and see that we have dedicated ourselves, or I'm sorry, can others look at our lives and see that we've dedicated our lives to the creator of the universe? Can they see that we value the Lord, that we count him worthy of whatever it is that we have to offer? All right, let's move on now in Genesis 12 to verse 8. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Okay, so Abram continues on, and he camps now between Bethel and Ai. Now, Bethel is actually Bethel, and it means house of God. It was actually named Luz at the time, but Moses just called it by the name that the people would be familiar with. And Ai was a famous site of the Israelites' defeat as they began their conquest of the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. And maybe you remember that. Achan hid some things, and there was a defeat because of that. Now, Bethel was 7 miles north of Jerusalem. Ai was 2 miles east of Bethel. Now, we read that Abram set up camp there as he continued his pilgrimage with the Lord. And it's just a reminder to us that as we go through this and say, okay, well, Abram moved again, and Abram moved again, and we're going to see Abram moved again, that we, like Abram, are pilgrims. We're pilgrims. I love what Paul had to say on the subject in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And then Paul says this in Philippians 3:20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's our first citizenship. Our first citizenship is not to the United States or to any place here on earth. Our first citizenship is to heaven. First priority. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. All right, continuing on Genesis 12, in there in verse 8, he says, and he built an altar to the Lord. So Abram was not one and done when it came to altars. He kept building them when he traveled from place to place. Abram didn't was like, I just built you an altar. And then you're moving me somewhere else and I get to build another one. It wasn't this one-time worship. It was ongoing worship. And so think about our lives when it comes to worship. Think about your life and my life, kind of like we look at stocks. Well, who am I kidding? I don't look at stocks. But I've seen people look at stocks. And so, you know, you see that there's this one that's going up. And it kind of has these little dips here and there, but you can see the ones that are a general trend upward. And then you can see the ones that are a general trend downward. And they have little spikes, but still going down. So if we look at our lives of worship, which one of those fits our life? Is it one that's at a general trend up or a general trend down? A general trend going more and more worship or less and less worship? I would argue that for all Abram's faults and all his missteps, his general trend was up. He was a guy that everywhere he went, he continued to build these altars. And as I was thinking about this, the fact that he kept on building altars, I found it very convicting. And the phrase that came to my mind over and over again is how I look at the day is for me to tell myself, hey, build an altar today. To build an altar today. Because I can look back and say, well, Lord, I put together a lot of Bible studies and I've done this and I've done that. What about today? Build an altar today. And one of the things that I was most convicted about is all the different flights I've taken. And when I get on a flight, I try to sit in an aisle seat away from people And as soon as I get there, I put in my headphones and I turn away from whoever's there. Because my thing has always been, well, I'm not going to be here for long. I'm probably never going to see this person again, and so I'm just going to ignore them and get through this. But as I was putting together this study, I just thought, how many altars could I have built on those flights? How many altars could I have set up in worship to the Lord and at least let a person know, hey, this is what I'm about. This is where I'm going. Share the light of Christ to them. And so that idea of, man, am I building an altar today? Not what I did yesterday or a year ago, but today. Moving on, we also see here in verse 8 that Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, we've already read a phrase very similar to this one back in Genesis 4:26, where it said, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, this call here, it means to really make proclamation. It speaks of preaching and witnessing and testifying in the name of the Lord. So back in Enosh's day, people were really kind of calling on the name of the Lord. And so it was with Abram. Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram was a witness to the true and living God in the land of Canaan. And the application for us is readily apparent. You know, we are to call on the name of the Lord. We're to preach and witness and testify in the name of the Lord, to live as a witness in a dark and dying world. There are many places in our world that are very similar to Canaan. You don't have to go too far in our own area to find Canaan. And so for us to be that light in the midst of it. I want to just read you a few places to prove my point. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we're to be this light, this shining, to set, let people see something different. Then Jesus gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus spoke and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So this mission is going out and sharing the truth and going to share the truth wherever we are. Then finally, I love what the Lord Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Basically, what it's saying in relationship to this Israelite geography is we're going to start in Jerusalem, and then we're going to go out to Judea and then Samaria and to the end of the earth. We're just going to keep taking the word. And so the question for us is, are we calling on the name of the Lord on a consistent basis? Are we living out our faith in the presence of those around us? Are we living that way where people say, there's something different about them? Now, as we move or we continue on in Genesis 12, we'll look at our final verse, verse 9. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So once again, Abram and his crew pack up their tents and move on. God doesn't say, well, let me just let you stay here because this altar was so nice. He moves them on. Now this word south, it may be capitalized in your Bible. It's the Hebrew word Negev. It's a dry area stretching southward from Beersheba. And we'll stop here for today and pick it up next time. But as we begin to wrap up our time, I would like to remind you of the words of a famous hymn that go like this. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I share these wonderful words because they speak of the tent and the altar. They're a reminder that as believers, we're simply worshiping pilgrims on our way home to our Creator. So though you get home from work, you can say, honey, I'm home. You're not really. You're not home in that ultimate sense. And so with that thought in your mind, I want to bring you back to the beginning of this study by asking a slightly different question. Instead of asking what symbols others would say represent you, now I ask you, what symbol or symbols do you want to represent you? No matter what's represented you in the past, what do you want to represent you this day forward as you press on toward the goal? If you can't think of anything, then the tent and the altar are a good place to start.